Now, friends, if you have turned to the 55th chapter of Isaiah, we'll begin there. Now, you will recall that there is a sequence of events here in Isaiah, as in all the books of the Bible, including Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which we have seen tells a story, and it is not quite fair to the Word of God or to the writer of any book of the Bible to lift out a chapter. It's not fair to lift out a verse of Scripture and pay no attention to its context as to the meaning of it. Now, in the 53rd chapter, we saw the gospel. We saw a Savior that was dying for the sins of mankind. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the picture that's presented there. Now, in chapter 55, we have God's very gracious and global invitation of salvation. And the last chapter, 54, confined it to the nation Israel. They were given the first opportunity, and I think that's what Paul meant when he said that the gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Greek or to the Gentile. It does mean he has top priority today, and he shouldn't have bottom priority either, but he's on the same par as everyone else today. But he did receive it first. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached to an all-Jewish congregation. It wasn't a Gentile in the lot at all. Now this invitation goes out to the world, and that makes it remarkable because there have been very few religions or religious leaders that have had a global view. They have not had a world view at all. But notice here that we see the work of the suffering servant in chapter 53 makes possible now the offer of salvation to a lost world in this chapter. And here the invitation is extended to the entire world. And Paul could say, as we've already quoted this in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, we find that it's a worldwide, global gospel, and we find here that there is one condition on which men are to receive it, and we're going to see that here in just a moment. This is not, and it reveals, it's not a mechanical offer that's locked up in the airtight compartment of God's election, but it rests upon the free-flowing will of each hearer. He's urged, yea, he's commanded to seek the Lord. Now will you notice what we have here in verse 1? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now the chapter here opens with a very heart-rending cry, if you please, and it's the heart cry of God to everyone to pause and consider his salvation. He says, ho! It's like a startled cry for help in the night. He wants every weak soul to behold his mighty bared arm of salvation. Now, the invitation is ecumenical. I do not believe in the ecumenical movement that they talk about today, but I do believe in God's ecumenical movement, and that is that the invitation of the gospel is to go out to the world. And it's limited, we find, no, to one class. And we're going to see here who it is. Ho, to everyone that thirsteth. Now listen, it's to everyone. And everyone, friends, means everyone. It means every man, woman, and child on top side of the earth. It means every man of every station in life, every strata of society, every race and tribe and tongue and condition and color. All here are included. This is an invitation to everyone, whole everyone. But wait just a minute. It now is limited to just certain ones, to everyone that thirsteth. For those who thirst and have been drinking at man-made cisterns of this world, those today that have been drinking at the bars of this earth, this invitation is to those who long to drink deep and long of the eternal springs. Now, I'd like to give a quotation right here from Dr. Jennings. And will you listen to this? And this is the way he begins. And I'm quoting now. Let us listen then as if we had never heard the melody of this tender and gracious invitation before. Who are the guests here invited? All who thirst. All that is needed to be welcome then is not to need, for that is true of all, but to want. What is offered? Am I utterly dissatisfied with myself? Then I thirst. Am I dissatisfied with all the world can offer me and of which I've tasted? Then I thirst. Is my spirit altogether dissatisfied with all the formalism of religion? Then do I thirst. Blessed thirst. It is the only prerequisite to enjoyment. Now, here is the invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. You say, I'm not interested. I'm not thirsty. I'm satisfied with the things of this life. Then it's not for you, friend. I hate to say it. It's just not for you. You have to be thirsty. And this is the way that the world does it today. A certain bottling company that makes a very popular soft drink. If you've seen these signs, then they put them out here in California on the desert. You'd be riding along on the freeway. All of a sudden, you see a sign with a bottle pushed down in some ice, cracked ice. And my, it looks good. And they have just one word there. That's all. Thirsty, question mark. Thirsty. You're riding along across the desert. They want you to stop at the next filling station and buy a Coke because that's what they're selling. And they hope you're thirsty. But you arrive there and you've got a thermos filled with iced tea or some drink and orange juice. And you say, I'm not thirsty. We'll drive on. That's not for you. But if you're thirsty, then pull off at the next crossroads and get you a drink, you see. Now, at the crossroads of life, God has put up the sign, thirsty, ho, everyone that thirsty. Are you thirsty? Are you tired of this world? Have you found out it doesn't satisfy you? Do you long for something better? Well, he says, I have something for you. Ho, everyone that thirsty. And then he mentions here the kind of drinks he offers. Quite a variety, by the way. He says, and he that hath no money. And say, by the way, it used to be a nickel for a bottle drink, and then it went up to a dime, and then 15 cents. And now, out on the desert, or in some places where they're scarce, you'll have to pay 25 cents. My, they've really gone up. And by the time you hear this, it may be up even more than that. But here, this drink is without money. Why? Because back in the 53rd chapter, he paid a price. He's already paid the price for you. Now he says, come ye buy and eat. Not only drink, but the bread of life too. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, I want you to notice here that there are three kinds of drink. Come ye to the waters, and not only waters, but buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, I'd like for you to look at these three types of drink for just a moment. Now, waters, that's plural used here. And in the Hebrew, that was the way you attain the superlative degree. You didn't say good, gooder, goodest. And you better not say that, though. Good, better, best. Now, the way you said best, you'd have to make it goodies. You'd have to make it plural. Now, here, waters speaks of an abundance. And it speaks also not only of the quantity, but it speaks of the quality of the water. This is water for the soul. And this is the kind of water that the Lord Jesus said, and he used the same kind of an expression when he stood there that day in the temple area. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now we know where the fountain is. That fountain is Christ. That's the water of life. That's salvation. Now, the second drink is wine. And we're not going to get into that argument today, I can assure you. And it speaks of the drink of the soul, which is joy. And that's the meaning of it in Scripture. For instance, you'll recall in Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink unto him that's ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, we're told, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, joy is that you can only have when Christ is not only your Savior, but when he becomes the master you lie. When you come to know him, you can have joy. And John said he'd written the first epistle that our joy might be full. I saw this in a preacher's study up in Salem, Oregon, and I copied it down. It's a very brief thing. It was a motto that he had in his study. Joy is the flag that is flown in the heart when the master is in residence. And that's a marvelous drink, by the way, to have joy in your heart and just not something put on. Now, milk, that's the third type of drink. Now, milk is essential for growth and development, especially for babes. And that's what the dairies have been trying to tell people today, that everybody needs milk. Well, I'm not entering into that argument either. But the milk of the Word of God today, is essential for spiritual growth. And one of the things we do on this broadcast, we attempt to furnish milk. We're sort of the milkman. And we give out the milk of the Word. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Have you ever seen a little baby when its mama's fixing the bottle? The little old fella there that's lying down hungry, he's wiggling his feet, he's wiggling his hands, he's wiggling all over. And with his mouth, he's making all kinds of commotion and a great deal of noise, too. Why? Because he desires the milk. And a child of God ought to want the milk of the Word. My friend, there's something wrong with you if you don't like the study of the Word of God. And that, I'm going to say something that's not nice today, but may I say it? The problem today in our churches, we are entertaining people. We're giving them nice, sweet little courses and this, that, and the other thing, and little talks on this, and banquets and committees and everything else, except the Word of God. And why? Because the babies, they're still born, if they're born at all. They have no spiritual life. My friend, we ought to want the sincere milk of the Word. Say, this is a great passage of Scripture. I'm just through the first verse. Now, verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, a great many even Christians today spend their money, even in so-called Christian enterprises. But it doesn't feed anybody. It's not bread. I rather like the expression today that some of these hippie groups call money bread. Well, the Word of God is bread too, my friend. And there are a lot of Christians put money in that which is not bread, but they think it is. Be well for you to investigate where you're putting your money. Maybe you're just buying up a bunch of sawdust. It won't satisfy your heart and your life. You won't find it in the pleasures of this world either, and you won't find it even in money today. Jay Gould, he had plenty of money, but when he was dying, he said, "I suppose I'm the most miserable devil on earth." And Lord Byron, who had, I think, everything this life could offer, fame, genius, money, and all kinds of pleasures. And he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." What a picture, may I say to you. Why don't you get to the table where you can get some good bread and milk and wine and water? I tell you, that's where we all need to be today. Now, verse 3, "Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now, God was merciful to David, and he will be merciful to you and me today. I had a fellow, I'd heard him speak down in Pershing Square years ago, deriding and ridiculing the Bible. I saw him in church one Sunday evening when I was pastor in downtown Los Angeles. After service, he came up to me, and they always feign this humble approach. You know, he says, "Preacher, I have a question to ask you. Why did God choose a man like David?" And when he said that, he leered. You knew exactly what the old rascal was thinking. I said, "I'll tell you why God chose a man like David. So that you and I would be able to come to him. Because if God will take David, he might take you, and he might take me." And I said, that's the reason, the sure mercies of David. How wonderful they are. Now, he says in verse 4, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." And the Lord Jesus is called the true witness for us today. In verse 5, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not." And at that time, you know, Isaiah, he didn't know about the United States at all. There's some that think that he did, but actually he didn't. Now, in verse 6, we come to the second division here, and we have an initiation into the ways of God. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near." Now, the way of God and the way of man are put in contrast and conflict. And the objection is often made that this is not a legitimate gospel call for today, as man is not asked to seek God, but on the contrary, God's seeking man. Well, I will buy that. It's accurate. But the call today, and from the human aspect, human responsibility is not defeated by the sovereign purposes and election of God. And therefore, the Lord Jesus could say, "All the Father giveth me, they'll come to me. And he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out." They'll come. You can sit on the sidelines and argue all you want to that you're not elect. But my friend, the minute that you come, you're elect. And that's up to you. And he says now, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him, to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon." The problem today with man is not mental. You hear people say, "Oh, I have great questions and hurdles to get over." No, you don't. Well, you'd have one. That's sin in your life that you don't want to give up. That's the one thing that keeps men from God. "Let the wicked forsake his way." And when you do, friend, you're just ready to turn to him. That's when you get really thirsty. Now God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your way." He says, "The heavens are high above the earth." And the gospel is not a man-made thing. It's come down from heaven. It's God's gospel. Now, in the third thing here, beginning with verse 10, we have here the third last division. And this is the institution of the Word of God. Now, when the gospel is given out, the emphasis is put upon the accuracy of the Word of God and upon the reliability of it and the importance of it. Listen to this. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now, in this closing section, there is a prominence given to the Word of God. That's the only place that the gospel is found, is in the Word of God. Salvation is a revelation of God, and the Word of God now is likened unto rain, comes down from heaven. You see, friends, the gospel is not God asking you to do something, and the gospel is not something that man thinks up. Man does not work his way up to God by some Tower of Babel effort, but he receives God's revelation, which comes down from heaven like rain. And just as the rain comes down, and when I made this tape, we have had a delightful rain here in Southern California, and we hadn't had rain in a long time. How wonderful it was. The rain will cause the earth to become fruitful. And the Word of God's called also the seed, you see. And when the rain and the seed get together in the earth, down here, in the human heart, then something's going to happen. And he says here, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You see, the rain causes the earth to respond with a green blanket of praise to God. And someday the earth will respond with a note of praise to the Creator and the Redeemer, because we're told creation's groaning and travailing in pain until now. And then he says, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You see, this looks forward to the millennium, when the earth will be redeemed and the curse of sin removed. Because you see, when Christ died, he not only redeemed us as sinners, but a sin-cursed earth.